I want to start in a little bit different way. Would you this morning get your sermon outline? I'll tell you why. I'll explain in just a second. It's in your bulletin. It's a little half sheet. And it is this week it's on the most awesome color there is. Salmon. Yes, I learned. I knew it was salmon. I just forgot it. I call it terracotta all the time. It's the most awesome color. It's my favorite. Okay? But I didn't want you to just look at it because it's my favorite. I was looking at this as I was preparing earlier this week and going back over my notes and studying again. I realized this is the most unfortunate outline I think I've ever done. And that's why I want to straighten this out. We have been studying through Ephesians 4. And a couple of weeks ago, we studied verses 17 to 19, which on your outline says the old self corrupted. And Paul talks to us in those verses about how you and I as believers in Jesus Christ should no longer live as unbelievers do. Our lives are changed. We are different. And we should no longer live as unbelievers do. And Paul spent time on that. And then on your outline, if you look at number 2, Roman numeral 2, the new self renewed. Paul explained it in verses 20 to 24 that God has made us new. That the old self has been rendered inoperative. That is, it can no longer control us. But we have to renew. We have to be renewed. And Paul talks about that in verses 23 and 24. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put on the new self. It's like taking off the old clothes of the old life and putting on the new clothes of the new life, the regenerated life in Christ, which is really God's life lived out through us. Well, so far we're okay. But then look at Roman numeral 3. The new self in action, verses 25 through 32. That's where we're studying. The rest of the outline is unfortunate. The new life in action. Lying, anger, stealing. That is not the new life in action, okay? The new life in action is, instead of lying, we do what? Come on, don't be afraid. Instead of lying, we tell the truth. You can write that on your outline, okay? Instead of anger, we do what? We reconcile. We deal with the anger in a godly way. And then so on and forth. Instead of stealing, we work. Instead of our speech being corrupted, it should be, well, you'll find out, edifying, helpful. And instead of bitterness, we ought to live as forgiving people. So it's an unfortunate outline. I apologize. I just want you to know that I know that the new self in action is not lying, anger, stealing, corrupt speech, and bitterness. All right, let's dive in. Verses 25 through 32. We studied last week Paul's first injunction. Remember, there are five in this section. Paul gives a negative command, follows it by a positive command, and then follows it by the explanation for his command. All right? Therefore, Paul says, and we looked at this last week, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. We're all members of one body. Paul said, we got to tell the truth because, you see, the other people in the body are depending on being able to trust us. And if they don't know if we're telling the truth, they're lying to them, they can't trust us. And that introduces a bad thing into the body. And so Paul says we got to be truth tellers, particularly in the body of Christ. And then we looked at that last week. Last week we began to look at verse 26 and 27, where Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. And we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about anger. We talked about the fact that anger in itself is not sin, but anger can become sin if we allow it to fester in our lives, if we never do anything about it, if we never reconcile with the person that we're angry at, then, or the situation we're angry at, then it becomes sin. Then it becomes sin. Paul said that while there may be a righteous anger, anger, righteous or not, cannot go on without being reconciled, without doing something about it. And so we spent quite a bit of time last week talking about anger, talking about what it does to us, how we can deal with it. Paul gives us two more suggestions we did not get to last week, and I want to start there this morning. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The first thing that Paul wants us to know is that we must keep short accounts. We must keep short accounts. That is, when we are angry, we have to do something about that anger in the sense of reconciling with the person we're angry at, and they ought to be short accounts. What's the reason for that? The reason that we must keep short accounts and reconcile with those that we're angry at as soon as we can, the reason for that is the longer we put off reconciling with each other, the harder it becomes. Did you ever notice that? The longer you remain angry at another person, the harder it becomes to reconcile. The longer you stew in that anger, you get to the point where you either don't want to reconcile or you feel that you can't reconcile any longer. And a lot of times it turns to bitterness in our lives. And that has bitterness has bitter fruit in our lives. The phrase, "Do not let the sun go down upon your anger," is a figurative phrase. In other words, Paul doesn't have in mind that literally we must take care of anger before sunset on the same day of the anger. Having said that, because I want to be true to the Scripture, it's a figure of speech. Generally, what Paul is saying is, keep short accounts. Make sure you deal with anger in a timely fashion. Make sure you don't let it go on and on and on until it festers and becomes bitterness. Paul is saying take care of it right away. What he is not saying is that there's a rule here, a law here, that you must take care of it by sunset of that day. Having said that, I think it is a good goal to strive for. All right? It isn't always possible to reconcile by that night. It isn't always possible to take care of it by that night. I wish it were. And by the way, I'm not giving you or myself freedom to continue being angry. No, Pastor Joe said it's only figurative. I'm not giving you freedom, and I am not taking freedom to just be angry without and just go on in anger because it's figurative. The figure means something. Do you understand that? The figure means something. It means as soon as humanly possible, take care of the anger. If it's possible by that night, that's great. If you're married, you'll have lots of time to be angry, won't you? You'll be given lots of reasons to forgive, won't you? And there'll be a lot of times when you want to carry the anger on for days after day after day because you're going to show her or you're going to show him. The problem is that's dangerous for a couple of reasons we'll see in just a moment. We must keep short accounts. We must deal with anger as soon as it's possible to do that. In all of our relationships, in our relationships with people we know, in our relationships on the job, and in particular in our relationship with marriage, we've got to keep short accounts. Don't let the sun go down. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Now, Paul explains why it's dangerous to do that. Not only does it become harder to reconcile if we wait, but Paul explains that that anger that you won't let go of opens a door in your life for Satan to work. Now that ought to be enough to scare us into forgiveness, shouldn't it? Do you want to open a door in your life for Satan to work? Do you want to do that? I don't want to do that. We have to take care of the issue as soon as we possibly can. We have to reconcile as soon as we possibly can. We can't put off reconciling. Why? Because Paul said it opens a door for Satan. One writer put it this way: it gives Satan an opportunity for leading a Christian into further sin. It gives Satan an opportunity for leading a Christian into further sin. If you are angry right now at somebody, maybe it's in your life or something that's been done to you or something that you wish were not there, or you've had a battle, or maybe, you know, sometimes we have those wild rides to church. Kathy and I had one of those wild rides to church yesterday. She gave me permission in the first service to share this, okay? We're on our way driving down here to the church for praise team practice, and we got into a battle. We were angry with each other when we got here. No one was here. We were barely speaking to each other, and you know, we're about to practice these wonderful songs. You and I are made to worship angrily. No. And we're barely speaking to each other. And of course, then the other praise team members show up and it's like, hi, how you doing? You know, like, what, me angry? No. And as soon as praise team practice was over, and I'll just tell the story on us. As soon as praise team practice was over, Kathy comes to me and says, we got to talk about this. And so right then and there, we talked about it. We realized we had to both humble ourselves and realize the part that we had played in that and maybe some other things that were happening. And we reconciled right after practice. Now, I don't want to tell you that we always do that because we don't. I'm not always that humble. And we don't always reconcile immediately. But yesterday was one of those times when we both realized, and God got hold of both of us and realized we got to deal with this. We got to reconcile this anger. If you're angry at somebody today, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker. If you're angry at somebody today, you can't just let that go on. Because when you do, what happens is you open the door for Satan to work in your life. You open a door for Satan to do his destructive work in your life. One writer called it a beachhead. A beachhead. That is a place, and you military folks know, a place that you take and it becomes the center of your operations to take more territory, right? That's what it becomes for Satan in our lives. When you and I go on and we're angry and we let that go on and we let that go on and we let that go on, Satan has an opportunity to gain territory in our lives. In Greek, this is called an imperative of prohibition. Literally, he is saying to these people, stop doing this. Don't let it become a habit. Apparently, they were already being unforgiving in that church at Ephesus. And it was getting to the point where Paul was concerned that it would become a habit of their lives. And when it becomes a habit of life, what happens is Satan has room to work. One commentator called it a foot in the door. A foot in the door. Paul had a simple solution. Now, we talked about what to do with anger last week, but Paul has a simple solution that he shared with us in Romans chapter 12. Let me share it with you real quickly. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, where he says this in Romans 12 and verse 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. You see, if you're in a situation where you're angry at somebody, no matter who it is, then you've got to, first of all, as I had to do yesterday, you've got to humble yourself. Got to humble yourself. And then you've got to allow God room to work. You can't just let it go. Because when you let it go, instead of leaving God room to work, you're leaving Satan room to work. And that will be destructive not only to your life and your friendships and your work relationships and your marriage, but it's destructive to the life of a church as well. Because you know what happens with unreconciled anger in a church. You have somebody who becomes angry and they are confirmed in that anger and it becomes bitterness and they have friends. And all of a sudden their friends are lining up behind them because somebody wronged their friend. And then pretty soon you have two divisions, two sections in a church. And that's a prescription for disaster. That's how Satan works. It grows and grows and grows. Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Take care of it as soon as possible. And do not give the devil a foothold. All right, now, Paul goes on to the next thing. The next topic he wants to talk about is the third one. And apparently, they had an issue. Apparently, remember, Gentile believers that made up, that the Ephesian church was mostly made up of, came out of a really awful lifestyle. Pagan lifestyles in that day were really awful. Although I have to tell you, whenever I say that and make it sound like it was so much worse then, I look at our society today and wonder if we aren't worse than the pagans that Paul was writing to. When I look at what's going on in our society. But Paul, apparently there was a problem there with people who had been thieves. And so the next topic he deals with is the topic of theft and laziness. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. That's the negative command. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. Some of the people at the church at Ephesus had lived a lifestyle where rather than being helpful to other people, they were unhelpful to them, to say the very least. They were living a predatory lifestyle on the people around them. So Paul says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. And now the positive side, the positive command, but must work. And then the explanation for the command. But must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now it's interesting. Paul uses an unusual phrase here when he says that he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful. He could have stopped there. He could have stopped there and said, doing something useful so that you can help other people. Do you see what he said? He said, doing something useful with his own hands. The picture that Paul's trying to draw for them is the characteristic of the thief is that he takes from others for his own selfish ends. Those hands that once took from others selfishly, Paul's saying now should be used to work so that you can use those hands that once took from others, you can use those hands now to give to others. I can't think of a better way to describe the change that comes into a Christian's life than that. Those same hands. That's why I think Paul didn't stop. That's why I think Paul didn't just say in this passage, I don't think Paul stopped there, could have stopped there, saying doing something useful. He could have stopped right there, but I think he didn't. I think he went on to talk about with his own hands. Hands that once took advantage of people, now are hands that are beneficial to people and helpful to people. That's the point that he's trying to make. Now, Dr. Harold Honer, great, he's with the Lord now, but he's a great teacher at Dallas Theological Seminary. He listed three benefits of work that we see in this passage. Three benefits of work. Did you ever think about that? Work can be beneficial. You don't look at it. You and I don't usually look at it that way. Oh, rats, I got to go to work again today. Wish it was Saturday all over again. Well, work is meant to be beneficial. And there are at least three benefits of work in this passage that Dr. Honer points out. Number one, work provides for a person's material needs. Work provides for a person's material needs. When you and I go to work, God is taking care of our needs through our work. So work provides for a person's material needs. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if a person will not work, they shall not what? Eat. Think about that the next time. This is between you and the Lord and the Holy Spirit. But next time you pass that guy with a sign and you roll your window down and give him a dollar bill, think about that. What does God really want us to do? What does God really want us to do in that situation? I mentioned in the first service that I think sometimes being in the ministry in this area of life has made me a little hard-hearted. I've seen so much of the wrong side of this. We get calls all the time at the church, and they're about 99% not legitimate. Anyhow, if a person will not work, they shall not eat. The first benefit of work is it provides for a person's material needs. The second benefit of work is that it gives a person something useful to do, something that benefits others. The third benefit of work is that work enables us to help others materially. Not only are we helped by our work, but we're able to help others in a material way. Now, let me give you real quickly, because we got more to do and we got the Lord's Supper that we're going to partake of together, and I'm excited about. Six things about work, and I shared this in depth when we did the study on money probably a year ago now. Six things about work. Let me really just go through this quickly. Number one, work was a part of creation before the fall. Did you realize that? Adam had useful work to do. In fact, Adam's work was his worship to God. What kind of work did Adam do in the garden? Tending the garden. Adam was a gardener, and he was a gardener for God's glory. God gave him that work to do. So work was a part of creation before the fall. What the fall did when Adam and Eve sinned and turned their backs on God, the fall made work difficult, made work a struggle. But work was in the creation before the fall. By the way, it will be in our lives after we're in heaven. God has work for us to do in heaven. Sorry if you thought it was different. God will have work for you and I to do in heaven. And in fact, did you know, and I don't want to get off the track here because I got to really be laser sharp, okay? Did you know that what you're doing here, what your life is here, is you are being prepared in your experiences, the challenges you face, the Word of God that you learn, the way you are renewed here, it is preparing you for the work God has for you in heaven. We have such a narrow focus. We think everything's about here. What our life is about there. And God preparing us for eternity and for being useful to Him in eternity. Work was a part of creation before the fall. Number two, work brings a sense of worth, accomplishment, and dignity. Number three, work brings the respect of our neighbors. Number four, the Bible warns against idleness. Number five, the Bible warns against defrauding an employer of our best effort. When you and I go to work in the morning, now, and please understand, I used to live in the real world before I was a pastor. I had a real job. Now, of course, I only work one day a week. I tell you what, having come out of the secular world and the real world and have a regular job, I can tell you nothing's harder in the world than what I've been doing for the past almost 30 years in the pastorate. Nothing's harder, at least in my experience. But the Bible warns us against defrauding an employer of our best effort. We won't always feel good every day or feel, be excited. Oh, Gil, I get to go to work today. It's Monday. But we should always give our best. And then number six is just like it. The Bible warns against defrauding a Christian employer. You know, sometimes if we have the privilege of working for a Christian, we think, oh, well, they'll understand if I slack off a little bit. You know what the Bible teaches? In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Bible teaches that you and I ought to work even harder for a Christian employer. Because a Christian's benefiting from the fruit of our labor. All right, that's the third topic. The fourth topic is found in verses 29 and 30. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the fourth issue that Paul wants to talk about is the issue of corrupt speech. Now, I want you to hear this above all, okay? I want you to hear this. He is not talking here about vulgar language. Now, I am not promoting vulgar language. Do you understand? I'm not promoting Christian swearing or any of that. I understand there's a preacher today who's the rave of everybody on the internet because he swears in his sermons. Okay. You probably know who I'm talking about. I don't know how he swears. I don't listen to him. I probably would benefit from listening to him in some ways, but that's the way he's known among certain circles. He's the preacher who swears. What I want you to understand is that this passage is not talking about people whose speech is vulgar in the sense of swearing. It is talking about people whose speech is destructive. You see, there are a lot of people who would never let a swear word, a curse word, pass their lips, but who are destructive to the lives around them. That's what this is talking about. That's what this is talking about. And let's not let ourselves off the hook or let anybody off the hook by saying, oh, well, I don't swear. I don't use vulgar language. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The issue here is unwholesome words. Literally in Greek, it's sapros. It means rotten words, putrid words, like bad fruit, fruit that's gone bad. They are unhealthy. In fact, one writer called it unhealthy language. Not just bad language, but unhealthy language. A lot of us who might never swear are guilty of this passage of Scripture. Because Paul said there ought to be a couple of things about our language. It should be helpful. Number one, to build others up. It should be helpful to build others up. You see, if your words are tearing people down, you're in this passage. If my words tear people down, I'm in this passage if I never utter a swear word. Or as we like to call it around Texas, a cuss word. If your language, if the things you say, if the words you speak are not helpful to people, if it doesn't build them up, secondly, Paul said it ought to benefit others. Your speech would be helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who are listening. That is, our words have to build each other up and be beneficial to other people around us. Our words should build others up and be beneficial to the people around us. I want you to understand that. It's so important to understand that. I am not promoting cussing. I am not promoting vulgarities. I am not promoting any of those things. What I am saying is you can never utter those things and still be guilty in this passage if your words tear people down. Particularly your children or your spouse or your coworker. If your words are used to tear them down, you're in the passage. If my words are used to tear them down, they're in the passage. You know, I tried to be careful about that all of my life as a father. The greatest thing in my life is to be married to Kathy and to be a father. And I can still remember the handful of times in my life when I've said something really nasty to one of my sons. And I think, where did that come from? Because I love him so. You know, I hope they don't remember those few times, but I can't forget them. I can't forget them. Proverbs 10, in the translation of the Message, verses 31 and 32 says this: a good person's mouth is a clear fountain of wisdom. A foul mouth is a stagnant swamp. The speech of a good person clears the air. The words of the wicked pollute it. That same passage, Proverbs 10, 31 and 32, is translated in the New Living Translation, which I dearly love. I think it's a great translation. This way, the mouth of the godly person gives wise advice, but the tongue that deceives will be cut off. The lips of the godly speak helpful words, but the mouth of the wicked speaks perverse words. You and I need to be speaking healthy words to each other, to our spouses, to our children. Healthy words. Healthy words. One writer put it this way: in other words, a Christian's conversation should be at once pleasant to listen to and helpful to faith. You know, the scripture is clear that in the tongue we have the power of life and death over other people. That's a pretty big power, isn't it? You think the missiles we fire have power? Your tongue has the power of life and death over other people. My tongue has the power of life and death over other people. Paul says our speech ought to build people up. It ought to benefit them. Let me try to illustrate. And then we've got to stop because we're going to do the Lord's Supper. Okay? A couple of quick illustrations. While a man was vacationing in the Bahamas, he was sightseeing one afternoon when he noticed a crowd gathered at the end of a pier. He went closer to investigate the commotion and discovered that a young man was making last-minute preparations for a solo journey around the world in a homemade boat. Without exception, everyone on the pier was trying to talk him out of his voyage, telling him everything they thought could go wrong with the trip. The sun will broil you. You don't have enough food. The boat won't make it through a storm. You'll never make it. In spite of all these dire warnings, the optimistic and ambitious young sailor pushed away from the dock. As he sailed away, the observer ran to the end of the pier with both arms waving wildly. He shouted, "Bon voyage! You're really something! We're with you! We're proud of you! Hurry back!" After the sailboat was out of earshot, he turned and found the crowd staring at him in disbelief. "Do you really believe that?" one man asked. And the tourist replied, "I don't know, but if he gets into trouble, I hope he remembers my words and not yours." You know, when our boys were at home and they were in school, I used to think of child rearing as the job of filling up a well. Now, I told you a few moments ago, I haven't always been great at that, and I've failed a few times at that. But for the most part, I've understood that the job of raising our children is filling up a well of love, a well that protects them against the world. You see, when they get out to school or with their friends, when they get out, they're going to hear a lot of people are going to put them down. A lot of people are going to say nasty things to them. You know, sarcasm is big today. Lots of people love sarcasm. And I get it. I get it because the irony is what makes sarcasm delicious, isn't it? But you know, no one walks away from having a sarcastic comment thrown their way and says to themselves, "Wow, that was really funny." Our kids are going to face a lot. And I see child rearing as filling up a well that they can draw from when somebody at school says something nasty to them or calls them a name or tells them they're stupid or says they can't do something. I see it as filling up a well that they're going to draw from because mom and dad don't say that. Mom and dad think I'm really something. Our words are so powerful. Let me close with this. Quoting again, Arthur's father only had to give an order once, and one of his commandments was, "There's to be no hanging around. If he ain't working or someplace special, a man is supposed to be home." Arthur and his brother Johnny were taught to work hard and love the family. Arthur's dad also said, "You gain by helping others." To match deed to word, he would take his sons with him to deliver old clothes, food, and wood to families in need. He also said, "You don't get nowhere by making enemies." Arthur never forgot. As an internationally renowned tennis player, Arthur Ashe arose at 5 o'clock on summer days, hit 500 balls, ate breakfast, and then hit 500 more. He was known for his drive on the court and his gentleman's demeanor off the court. He built a strong family. His wife Jeannie and his daughter Camera were the light of his life. He started the Safe Passage Foundation to help poor youngsters learn tennis, golf, and fencing, and also improve their scholastic skills. And all his adult life, he fought to bring blacks and whites closer together. What Arthur Ashe Sr. said, he did. And so too, Arthur Ashe Jr. His father's words meant so much to him and guided his life, and we lost him way, way too soon. Paul has more to say, and we'll have more to say when we pick this up next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for these warnings. Thank you for these warnings. Help us to be good workers. Help us to be those who keep short accounts with our anger and don't give the devil, Satan, an opening in our lives. And help us, Father, to be those who speak words that build others up and not tear them down. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.